We go back again this morning and imagine Jesus conducting a seminar on agriculture, if you will, perched on a little boat just pushed a few feet out from shore, teaching men and women about how God designed farming to teach spiritual truth. We've learned that the kind of soil, the kind of depth to the soil, the way we tend the soil, we're all meant to be in eternity past little bitty photographs of spiritual principles. In all of Jesus' illustrations to date, all of these parables have been hewn out of the rock of human experience, and we're supposed to apply them in the realm of eternity. And we've been through that process these past few weeks, and we've watched Jesus speak about seed and soil and fruit bearing as a way of describing this kingdom that to these disciples was just now coming into being. It was going to be a spiritual kingdom, and the principles were going to be spiritual principles, and the life was going to be spiritual life, and they didn't quite understand that, and sometimes neither do we. But this kingdom Jesus was speaking of was going to take two forms. It would express itself outwardly, if you will, as this thing called the body of Christ came into being. And a small band of inept disciples would turn one day into an army of saints against this, what the scripture says, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Secondly, this same kingdom would blossom internally in the hearts of men and women, and it would result in transformed lives and ultimately an everlasting life in heaven in the presence of God. A twofold kingdom. In its initial stages, this kingdom would be characterized by what the world calls weakness and failure. Ultimately, however, it would change the course of history and the destiny of man. If you will, consider this morning that it is a gospel of insignificant beginnings, but of ultimate victory and greatness. Jesus' followers didn't understand that. They wanted something grandiose to hitch their wagons to. They wanted something of epic proportions to justify leaving everything behind to follow this relatively unknown carpenter. So it really isn't surprising that Jesus' next parable began like it did. It's just a few lines long. But if you really dig into it and let it penetrate your soul, I can promise you it will change your life. It goes like this. It's found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said these words, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like." Now, whenever you see that phrase in Scripture, be careful. God is trying to say something important. He's got his scriptural paintbrush out, and he's trying to paint a picture for us. And if we don't look at the picture, we'll miss the meaning of what the kingdom really is. The kingdom of heaven is like. You say, wow, this is going to be great. The kingdom of heaven is like an army of saints. I bet that's what he's going to say. And Jesus looked at this obviously confused group along the seashore, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Whoa. A grain of mustard seed which a man took and he sowed in his field. It's the least, Jesus said, of all the seeds, in case you're thinking what I think you're thinking. He saved them from worrying about that. But, he said, when it's grown, it's the greatest among the herbs and becomes a tree, such a tree that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. A grain of mustard seed. Now, nothing in Jesus' time was considered less significant than a grain of mustard seed. It wasn't just what the seed was, though, that Jesus was talking about. It was what that little seed became. It became a big tree. In Jesus' day, the mustard plant in Israel was nothing like the mustard plant familiar to most of us. And the seed itself was so tiny that it was used by theologians and by physicians and by others to describe infinity, the smallest thing something could be. The Jews would speak of a drop of blood being as small as a grain of mustard seed. When someone defiled the law, they, in a small way, they would say his defilement was as small as a grain of mustard seed. And Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, decided that he needed to give the disciples some kind of a picture about what faith was and what faith wasn't. And so in Luke 17, 5, the apostles said unto the Lord, now listen to this question. The apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Have you ever thought about that? What a question to ask Jesus. Increase our faith. That's a neat prayer to pray. But listen what Jesus said. The Lord said, parentheses, if you will, that's not your problem. If you had just the faith of a grain of mustard seed, the least amount of faith known to man, you could say to this tree, up, go get planted in the sea, and you'd look over and there it would be. You see, it isn't that you need more faith, you need to use what you have. That's what Jesus was saying. And his illustration was the smallest amount of faith he could think of, a grain of mustard seed. It was the epitome of smallness. If you viewed it by itself, you could never imagine anything so small resulting in anything so great. It was an insignificant beginning, if you will. But it was a common sight in those days to see mustard trees or mustard bushes at 12 feet tall. And because the birds love those little black seeds that grew on the tree, well, almost any time you'd see a mustard tree, you'd see these large amounts of birds nesting in its branches. And it all began with this little insignificant seed. That's what Jesus was saying. And he said, that's the kingdom. And Jesus knew that both the size of those seeds and the scope of those trees which blossomed from those seeds were well known to the people in his day. And so he continued to teach in parables. And his next agricultural masterpiece centered around this tiny little seed and the insignificance with which the kingdom would have its beginnings. It's a lesson we would do well to learn in our own generation. Everything today is big. Big companies being bought out by bigger companies. Everything is geared. Success is bigness. The bigger you are, the more successful you are. The stronger you are, the more successful you are. But God, with all of his greatness, takes pleasure in small beginnings. He takes that which is insignificant and weak and through some supernatural progress turns that which is the least into that which is the greatest, and he gets all the glory. Now, to understand this parable better, we're going to have to come to understand the logic of the least, because it's the opposite of the way the world thinks. You look at today's world. All we want is the best, right? College students who are doing well in their particular field and are about to graduate can write their own ticket today. Whatever they want, the companies want the best. And so they get unusually high salaries, ridiculous benefits. One recent magazine gives the cover story. It's a guy with a picture of a bird on his head. And he says, I want a fat salary, a signing bonus, and a cappuccino machine. And oh, I'm bringing my bird to work. You need me. And the article inside goes on to say that companies are saying, yes, of course, bring your bird to work. Whatever makes you happy, we want the best. It's even more true in college athletics, isn't it? More and more athletes are not finishing their junior and senior year because they're being offered incredible bonuses, more than some of us make in a lifetime, just to sign on early because this pro team wants the best. And people are willing to become instant millionaires, even though they may be academically challenged. That means they're failing. They get millions of dollars. God has a different plan. How often the children of Israel would see themselves in their own strength and say, we can do it. And God would have to back off and let them try to do it. And when they failed, they supposedly would learn the logic of the least. It was why he chose Israel in the first place. You remember? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, you remember? God is explaining why he chose the Jew of all people to be his people. He's also telling us how he feels about them. Listen to the passage. Thou art a holy people. I have set you apart unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Now listen, above all the people on the face of the earth. Don't ever minimize God's love for the Jew. Verse 7. However, you need to understand, Israel, why I chose you. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were hot stuff. That's comes from a Hebrew word meaning hot stuff, you know. Because you were more in number, the greatest, or greater than anyone else. Because you were the least impressive on your own of all. You were the fewest of all people. Then why did he choose them? Verse 8. Because he loved you. And because you wanted to keep his word. Verse 9. Know therefore, and this is the reason for the statement, that the Lord, he is God. That's why he chooses who he does. Weakness. To show himself strong. Oh, the logic of the least. God looked around and he chose the least likely group of people in the universe to succeed. And he called them to be his people. Why? Because he loved them. Because he wanted to be true to his word. And mainly because he was looking for a vessel weak enough to allow his strength to flow through it, and he get the glory for it. And again, he allowed foreign nations to come up against them. So long as they maintained the mindset of God, the logic of the least, he delivered them. But whenever they attempted in their own energy to deliver themselves, he backed off and let them fail. Why? Didn't he love them? He loved them too much to let them be strong apart from him. And beloved, the same thing is true of us today. Whenever his people begin to think of themselves as something special, something sufficient within themselves, he removes some of their armor so they can look in the mirror and see themselves as they really are. And we fight it. The children of Israel fought it. And over, the picture was replayed on the screen of human history. And ever it shall be. You remember the story in Judges chapter 6 and 7. The Amalekites and the Midianites were encamped in the valley of Jezreel, waiting to attack. Gideon blew the trumpet and he began to gather God's people together for the big battle. He put out the fleece and God answered. And you remember verse 2 of chapter 7? What a verse to memorize. And the Lord said to Gideon, I know you want to win this battle, but you've got too many troops. It says this, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many. Hello. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, we did it. One translation says, lest Israel claim glory for itself. You remember the story. Gideon had to go through a process of troop reduction. Until the 32,000 warriors who stood before him were reduced to less than 1% of that, 300. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Gideon, okay, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites. Let the other folks go home. Send the 31,700 home. We don't need them. And the reason we don't need them, God says, is that I will deliver you. Let the others go. He was trying to demonstrate the logic of the least in living color. He was trying to demonstrate his power through the gospel of insignificant beginnings. He had inept and understaffed troops do ridiculous things that anybody who knew how to win a war would never do. Trumpets and pitchers going around the city. But when the people just obeyed and followed his seemingly ridiculous commands, the enemy fell in confusion. Oftentimes they were expecting to be confronted with might. Instead, God took 1 Corinthians 1:29 and he made it real. He used the weak things of this world to confound the mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So it came time for God himself to come to earth. He had at his disposal the very same power that spoke the worlds into being. He had only to whisper, and the earth would have exploded into trillions of pieces the size of a grain of sand. He had only to speak a word or move an eyelid, and all of mankind would have stood up and worshipped him. And one day he will. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yet with all that power at his disposal, he chose a totally different way. He chose to continue to write the gospel of insignificant beginnings. He would send his own son into the world with no fanfare, no furor. Think about it. He chose out a totally unknown woman and placed within her the life of God. He chose an unmarried carpenter, a nobody, to be the child's stepfather. What would we have done if we were God? We'd have had trumpets blast. We'd have had armies stand at attention. All the leaders of the world would have been invited to come and look on in awe. We'd have readied a palace for him to live in. We'd have placed mankind on notice, caused all of the labors of man to cease for a season while we paid homage to the king, wouldn't we? Not God. He found this smelly stable, the only place man would have available because it was the only thing God would accept. In the location of his roots, Luke 1:26 said that in the sixth month the angel Gabriel sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And later we read in John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law spoke and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Yeah. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come see." He was a nobody from nowhere. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's the question. The answer was, "Come and see." Can any good thing come out of a stable? Come and see. Can any good thing come out of common people? Come and see. Could this be God? Where's the greatness, the pomp, the awe, the respect, the glory? Where's the king's palace? He what? He had no place to lay his head. Where's the king's royal entourage? He what? He chose out a team of 12 common people? Why? Why would the living God come to earth in a stable, live in relative poverty, and give his entire legacy to 12 unlikely followers, one of whom was a deceitful traitor? Why would the king of eternity forfeit the rights of royalty for the robes of a bondslave? Beloved, study the Word of God until you have the answer to that question. Don't quit until you find it. And when you find it, you will have found one of the most profound truths in Scripture. And one of the things you will discover is that God was not coming to earth to set up an earthly kingdom. That would come later, and it will. God was coming to earth to set up a heavenly kingdom, one that would turn the hearts of men and women from a mindset of strength to a reality of internal transformation. And to do that, he had to begin to expose and reveal a gospel of insignificant beginnings. He had to reveal that he wasn't coming to earth to bring into being a band of men and women who, in their own power, in their own wisdom, with some help from God, you understand, could overcome the world. He was pouring his life into a group of men and women who, apart from him, could do absolutely nothing. That's what it said. And we don't like to be known that way. Jesus himself gave up all of his own rights to operate apart from the Father, and he demonstrated for 33 incredible years what man looks like when all he can do is be an empty vessel. Now you think about it. Jesus gave up the right to make his own decisions, to plan his own agenda, and even to choose what to say. Let me remind you again of John chapter 5, 19 and 30. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Whatever he sees the Father do, he does." Verse 30, "I can of mine own self do" what? "Nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is always just, because I never seek my own will, only the will of the Father who sent me." Now you think about that. study that this week. He not only always obeyed, the scripture says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He never even asserted his will. That's what he said. I never seek mine own will. Now you think about that this week. God had limited himself as a man to the role of an image. An image just obeys. And God as man would do nothing more, be nothing more than an image. As an image, he would sometimes look weak to the world, sometimes appear to be insignificant in the grand scheme of the world's thought patterns. And those closest to him whose lives had been touched by him would know the difference, but the world at large would not be impressed at all. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The world was looking for a Messiah who would deliver them and give them relief from their earthly trials. They were looking for a kingdom to come that would bring glory to them and give them what they wanted now, if not yesterday. But the gospel Jesus preached was 180 degrees from that. He spoke of dying to self. He spoke of the least becoming the greatest in the kingdom. He spoke of a kingdom which every man would by love serve one another. He spoke of a church where men and women would have all things in common. He would be the great equalizer. They were looking for the great terminator. And the world by and large missed the King of Glory. His message was a stumbling block. Even his appearance was a stumbling block. He wasn't a great Israeli movie star that was so captivating by his appearance. He was exactly the opposite of what we would look for today in a leader. Isaiah 53:2 said, "He hath no form nor comeliness." Now think about that. None. "That we should desire him, or when we shall see him, there is no natural beauty that we should desire him." Now, no usually means no. Neither did he come with credentials for kingship, natural popularity. Verse 3, Isaiah 53, he is despised. Now, you think about that word. Despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Think about this. We hid our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. You think about that. Reread that this week. But this was the beginning of the kingdom. This was the birth of eternal hope. This was the Messiah who was coming, the Holy One of Israel. This was God. Wouldn't you describe that as a gospel of insignificant beginnings? I think so. God was creating an unusual atmosphere where man in his own weakness couldn't do it, and he had this unlikely, straggly group of men who followed this unappealing carpenter so that no flesh could glory in his presence. What a gospel. And beloved, no flesh can and succeed. And God has so arranged his kingdom that the work is done on the inside where we can't see it and claim credit for it. Only those with eyes and ears to hear and see can really understand because it's happened to them and they're in the kingdom. But even today, to further amplify this concept, God intentionally reaches down and chooses men and women who are average at best. Now, I'm sorry, if you don't believe that, look around you. Better still, look in the mirror. By the world standards, he sometimes even chooses out what we consider to be failures. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. It's the kingdom of the mustard seed. It's the kingdom of insignificant beginnings. It is made up of nobodies who can do nothing apart from him. The least of all the seeds, that's how he described the mustard seed. The least of all people, that's how he described Israel. But no word in the vocabulary of earth today carries more weight than the word Israel. When Israel speaks, the kings of great countries shudder. Prime ministers rush to their military leaders for answers. Generals shuffle papers as though they had an answer of why such an insignificant people could occupy such an impressive place in history and wield such a powerful sword with so few people in such a little geographical area. There's no explanation but God. They're either hated or loved, mostly hated, but nobody can explain why. The nations around them would like to bomb them off the map, but they're scared to death. And even they don't understand what's happening. As in ages past, the Jews are delightfully puzzled but completely confused about their own place in current history. This hated, persecuted people, the most persecuted people ever to live on the face of the earth, have been brought back together by God through some kind of divine activity, and yet still they are blinded by their own unbelief. They don't realize Jehovah will send His Son again and remove the blinders. They don't know what they're looking for. Insignificant Israel, a portrait of the kingdom, a mustard seed, if you will. But Jesus is doing more in this parable than simply explaining a concept of insignificant beginnings. If you go back to the beginning of the parable, you'll remember this is one more place where Jesus looked at the disciples and the people along the seashore, and He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like." He wants us to see etched in the fabric of these stories eternal principles that tell us how to live a life in the spirit realm. And again, it's twofold. It's how the church is to view its role in society, and it's how the individual is to view the work God is doing in his or her heart. There are a lot of lessons, but in closing, let's just take a few of them. Principle number one, spiritual growth is a process, not an event. Remember that. It often has small beginnings. God often calls men and women that you and I would say have no potential. Looking back over our life, and you do that when you get to be 100 years old. Looking back over our life, we look at men and women and at couples that we have spent time with or been involved with or at least rubbed shoulders with. And if we were to have taken a vote 30 years ago, which ones were going to be moved to spiritual greatness and which ones were going to be dropouts, we'd have probably been wrong at least half the time. Some of the ones that we scratched our head and said, "Boy, I'll tell you what, 5 years from now, you won't even know they're around." And they have grown into spiritual giants. And some of the ones that had such natural talent and charisma and looks and all those things that the world seemed to flock to, and they just kind of insignificant. God may have called you, and you may not be a great scholar. You may not have great leadership skills. Maybe you've just learned to be faithful in life's little things. You know what God promised those who are faithful in life's little things? He promised to make you ruler over many things. What a promise. And every once in a while, you wake up and realize there's some guy or some gal over here that you've never heard of. And then all of a sudden, they've been years in the making. They've been sowing seeds on the back 40 like Moses did with God's sheep. And for years, you've just stayed in the Word and been faithful like little mustard seeds. They were planted in the ground. And suddenly, you look around years later and unbeknownst to everyone, this nobody has become somebody in the kingdom of God. Mustard seed. And parents, remember that. Don't judge your child's ultimate spiritual potential based on what you see today. It may be great. It may not be. But you can't tell today because some trees grow slower than others. The kingdom's not an event. It's a process. And the process doesn't run on the same timetable for everyone. Principle number two, don't ever limit what God can do with your life. You may be one of life's mustard seeds. If someone would come up to you and say, "What's your place in the kingdom?" you might say, "I'm as insignificant as they come. I mean, I'm around and that's about all you can say for me." Beloved, God loves mustard seeds. When they grow into trees, nobody gets the glory but Him. Memorize Isaiah 60:22. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. God's not limited by our potential, but only by our availability. It isn't your talents He's after, but your heart. He would rather have one talent guy or gal, and that's what most of us think we are, with a pure heart, than somebody that's a multi-talented star whose eyes are fixed on themselves and who is either obsessed with impurity or pride. And you may see yourself as a worthless ornament on the tree of life because you haven't earned the accolades of the Christian community and nobody knows you exist. Beloved, that may be a blessing. Don't you realize God may be saving His well done, thou good and faithful servant for a time when you're gathered around the throne of grace, and the rewards are eternal, and the claim comes from His lips alone. Mustard trees take time to grow, and while they're growing, a lot of times they're just plain ugly. That's okay. And you may not even bloom into full glory until you reach that day in eternity when the Lord Himself shines His light upon you. Leave it to Him. Truth number three, keep your eyes on tiny little Israel. God's not finished with them yet. That little mustard seed is going to keep on growing. He chose them when they were nothing because they were nothing. And in an act of incredible divine intervention 50 years ago, He gathered them again from the four corners of the earth, placed them in the land of their inheritance, and He's not through. But the nations of the earth realize that mustard seed is there. One day it's going to bloom again. And the God who called them out of nothing will intervene in history again, and Israel will one more time be the focal point of all mankind. Mark it, the fig tree will blossom, and like a mustard seed, it will be God's choosing. And then finally, I would remind you in closing, principle number four, the kingdom isn't built on the efforts of man, but on the power of God. Only God can make a tree. And only God can take a life like yours or a life like mine, and through some kind of supernatural process, actually transform our character until it so reflects His that the world looks at us and sees Him. Christian world has become a sea of how-to philosophies in our generation. We think man is saved by grace and then gets busy trying to build a kingdom for God. I'd like to remind you, His is the kingdom, and His is the power, and His is the glory forever. Man's calling is to surrender to His sovereignty and to be so available to His Spirit that whatever blossoms on the tree of our lives gives glory to Him. We're a generation, though, that is motivated by results. In the business world, in the academic world, in the athletic world, we are motivated by results. We forget the process. We want the results. And we want so badly spiritually to see growth in the here and now. And since growth in the spirit world is internal and therefore virtually invisible, we Christians create external parameters by which to judge spirituality. And sooner or later, if we're not careful, we look at those parameters so long, we think they're God's. That megachurch up the way with its great reputation may or may not be great in God's eyes. Their bigness is not the issue. If the focus is on themselves and what they can do for Him, rather than humbling themselves in awe that God could use the likes of them, their impact means little to God. He resists the proud. If they were once humble and tender when they were small and struggling, God may have been more pleased with them then than He is now. Do you understand the principle? Bigness brings with it great potential for pitfalls. There may be a little fellowship down the street which is struggling just to stay afloat. And we may kind of smirk when we think of, oh yeah, that little church down the street. But their heartbeat may just cry out, Jesus. They may not have fancy facilities. It may be difficult to build programs with the limited amount of people they have. And they may not know from one week to the next whether the pastor is going to get paid. So all they can do is pray. Don't you love it when people say all they can do is pray? But they pray a lot. They pray to be used of God. They pray for provisions to meet the needs of their people. And they pray for the lost, knowing the lost won't be impressed with their church. So they pray they'll be impressed with their God. And with nothing to attract men but God, they lift up the cross and trust the Master to do the rest. Like a little tiny mustard seed, they're insignificant, seemingly inconsequential, but don't you believe it. In the eyes of God, their prayers are sweet incense. Mustard seeds, that's what they are. And God loves mustard seeds. I believe every one of us, every so often, should go back to our beginnings. Back, first of all, to the moment of our conversion when a loving God took a tiny little seed called salvation and placed it in our hearts And there was nothing outwardly at the moment to see any different. We didn't suddenly become Christ-like. An insignificant beginning. But one day it not only has changed our lives, but one day it'll blossom into an eternity in glory. Some of us need to also go back to the beginnings, the insignificant beginnings of key experiences in our lives. Marriages, families, ministries, jobs, churches. Back to when we knew we were nothing. Back to when we could best be described as a mustard seed. And then God came on the scene and planted us. That trip back might well serve to help us recapture a basic truth in the Christian life. And that truth is this: God uses mustard seeds so that He can receive the glory. That's why He called you. And that's why He called me. And that's why He called Israel. And beloved, that's why He sent His Son to earth the way He did. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to be mustard seeds. And to know that Yours is a gospel of insignificant beginnings. Because when grace enters insignificance, glory comes out the other side. We worship You this morning. And we pray from these mustard seeds gathered together here that there might blossom in the kingdom strictly by Your grace a veritable harvest of trees in which the birds can nest and the people of the world can come and be fed. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. Amen.